The baptism of Jesus, or as we'll see, the greatest installation of all time. Why Friday night? Why not just start today into the church? Why have the installation service? Why that formal occasion? There were many elements to it to ensure that, to the best of Presbytery's knowledge, everything was in order. So my credentials from the Northern Presbytery had been passed to the Eastern Presbytery, asserting that I was a minister in good standing within the Presbytery. An installation prayer was offered for the ministry and filling of the Holy Spirit upon the work and ministry within Newton Ards here. Promises of commitment and dedication and pastoral ministry were made at that installation service. And so, before my work officially began within the congregation here, this service of installation took place. And as we come to our study this evening, this is kind of what's going on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. As he is baptized, and then as he leaves the River Jordan and stands on the bank, supernatural events take place as he begins his public ministry. The second event, which is part of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Mark puts it in verse number 1, is the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 to 11. The three events which comprise that beginning, we're asserting, are the herald of Jesus, which we thought of this morning, the temptation of Jesus, which we'll think of, God willing, next week, and the baptism of Jesus, which we're looking at this evening in verses 9 to 11. Verse number 15 is an event which takes place a year after the baptism of Jesus. John chapter 1 to 3 record some of those miracles and experiences in Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and in Judea. Those occurred in that first year of Jesus' ministry. Verse 15 is part of the second year of Jesus' ministry. And so the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in verses 1 to 13 and comprises these chief three events of the temptation, the herald John, and the baptism of Jesus. However, the paragraph that we're thinking of this evening in verses 9 to 11, comprised of 53 words in the Greek, it's not so much about the baptism of Jesus, is it? The baptism of Jesus in this paragraph comprises a very small part of the paragraph. The emphasis is on what happens after the baptism of Jesus, after Jesus is up on the bank of the River Jordan. It's then that the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends upon him and his Father speaks. We want to think this evening, firstly, of the significance of Jesus' baptism, and then secondly, of the supernatural around Jesus' baptism. Firstly, the significance of Jesus' baptism. Verses 2 to 8, as we saw this morning, have stressed the meaning of John the Baptist's baptism. Verse 4 describes it as a baptism of repentance. It was accompanied with people confessing their sins. Verse 5 emphasizes that his baptism was for sinners. Everyone baptized by John had skeletons in their cupboard, sins of thought and of word and of deed. All had transgressed the second and the first table of the law. But they were sorry for their sins, and they were determined to change, and so they came to John's baptism of repentance. And yet, Jesus is baptized by John. And we've got to be asking the question, why does Jesus submit to a baptism of repentance? A second startling contrast is between verses 8 and 9 in our text. John, as he's described the greatness of Jesus Christ, identifies one facet of that greatness at the end of verse number 9. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he emphasizes the greatness of Jesus and Jesus' baptism with the Spirit by contrasting it with his water baptism. He says in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit. Here is the greatness of Jesus comprised in not baptizing with water, but baptizing with the Spirit. And yet, the very next verse says, Jesus was baptized by John. And these aspects of these opening verses are making us ask the question, why? Why does the one who will baptize with the Spirit submit himself to the one who's baptizing with water? R.T. France, born in Londonderry, and writes a magnificent commentary on Mark's Gospel. It'll cost you £60, but it's probably worth saving up for. He suggests, along with many of the other commentators, two reasons for Jesus' baptism, the significance of Jesus' baptism. One is that he is affirming the ministry of John. By submitting to John's baptism, Jesus is asserting that God has sent him and that God has commanded him to baptize. Jesus is setting his seal of approval on John's actions. John is in the wilderness. John is strangely dressed. John has a crazy diet. But Jesus sets his approval on John's ministry. You remember the discussion in Matthew's Gospel that John wanted to be baptized by Jesus, and Jesus replies, we will fulfill all righteousness. But the second reason is not only that Jesus is identifying with John, but the second reason is that Jesus is identifying with us. In this baptism, you see, Jesus is announcing to us and to the world his mission, that he is standing with sinners, alongside of sinners, because he has come to take the sins of the world upon himself. He's in the place of the confessor. He's in the place of the sinner, because that is what he has come from heaven to do, and where he has come from heaven to go. And Jesus is baptized of John as a tangible, visible illustration of his ministry and redemptive work. Mark hints at this, doesn't he, in verses 5 and verse 9. You see the contrast in the numbers, a contrast which is so key to our understanding of the redemptive work of Christ. In verse 5, he uses all the country, all Jerusalem. He's emphasizing this. There's crowds, and it's in the present continuous. The stream of people emerging from this region, Judea, and the capital city, Jerusalem. They're all coming, all of them, sinners, confessors. The multitudes are there. But in contrast to the all in verse 5 is the solitary one of verse 9. In those days, Jesus came. not from the glory of Jerusalem, not from the splendor and importance of Judea, but from Nazareth, a place not mentioned in the Old Testament or the Jewish Talmud, so insignificant. But this one, in humiliation, this one is set in contrast to the all. Here's the substitute, here's the federal head of his people, the one in the place of the many. Didn't John catch this? John the Baptist, the next day, John 1 says, the next day after Jesus' baptism, the next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him. And you remember what he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The significance of Jesus' baptism was grasped by John the Baptist. Here's the Lamb of God, and he's bearing away the sin of the world. Later in Jesus' ministry, in Luke 13, you remember how Jesus depicts his death. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized of." And he enlarges on his baptism and relates it to the cross, to the suffering, to the judgment, to the substitutionary role which Jesus will have. The significance of Jesus' baptism. There's great concern about the Russians lining up on the border with Ukraine, isn't there? And analysts are wondering how this will end up and how this will move forward. And some are thinking that Putin is seeking to discover a reason to invade Ukraine, to concoct a reason, to fabricate a reason to invade Ukraine. And some analysts are harking back to Sweden in the Second World War when they dressed up Swedish soldiers in Russian uniform, and these Swedish soldiers in Russian uniform attacked an outpost belonging to Sweden, and this was the catalyst for Sweden to enter the war against Russia. But here is Jesus, and he's not just in some superficial, external role conforming to John the Baptist's ceremony, but at the very heart of his being, he is our substitute, the one taking on himself the sin of the world. And this understanding of the significance of Jesus' baptism, it teaches us that we're to be Christocentric, cross-centered people. Throughout Mark's gospel, at every turn, in every angle, at every corner, he leads us to the cross of Jesus. He is writing to Christians in Rome who are under great persecution, who will be thrown to the wild beasts, and that's one significance, as we'll see, of his phrase in verse number 13. And again, he reminds these suffering Christians that Jesus has suffered for them. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your class at school, and tomorrow your friends will say to you, "Well, what did you do at the weekend? What did you do yesterday?" You say, "Well, I was at church twice." And they will laugh at you. And you'll feel the pain of loneliness. And Mark's lesson is that we remember our Savior who suffered for us. But we're not just to remember our Saviour when we suffer for the faith. We're to remember our Saviour because we're sinners. We sin in thought, word, and deed each day, and this emphasis on the cross, which runs through Mark's gospel, should be our emphasis that we come again to the atonement of Jesus Christ for cleansing and forgiveness. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, and Mark's message is for you this evening that there is a Saviour. That no matter what you have done, no matter how long you've kept God out of your life, there is forgiveness through the blood and atonement of Jesus Christ for all who seek that forgiveness. The significance of Jesus' baptism. But let's think secondly of the supernatural of Jesus' baptism. The supernatural of Jesus' baptism. After Jesus was baptized, he emerges onto the bank off the Jordan, and Luke says he was praying. And as he prayed, three supernatural events took place. The heavens were opened. The Spirit of God descends upon him. And the Father in heaven speaks, "You are my beloved Son." The heavens were opened. What a moment. It's a phrase that's used often in the Old Testament in relation to prophets receiving revelation from God. The heavens were opened. They received a vision. A new revelation came to them, which they wrote down in book form and has been preserved for us. But sometimes the heavens being opened were the moment of the prophet's calling, their initiation into full-time ministry, the parallel which we read, and we're actually wondered why we read Ezekiel chapter 1 and those strange going-ons, was because the heavens were opened for Ezekiel. He too was standing beside a river. And this was the beginning of his ministry. And here is Jesus. And the heavens are opened. And the significance seems to be the same as for Ezekiel. This is God's call to him. Now is the time to leave the carpenter's workbench, the obscurity of Nazareth, and to enter on your public ministry. The ESV helpfully translates it, torn open. The word for open used here is violent and strong and rare. It's used in chapter 15 and verse 39 of the veil of the curtain being torn in two from the top to the bottom. The emphasis, it's on the supernatural. God is here. God is breaking open the heavens. This initiation, this installation of Jesus into his public ministry is something divine and heavenly and being imposed upon him. Incredibly, this was an answer to prayer. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1, there is a prayer which is often used in conjunction with the desire for revival. Oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. But that prayer of Isaiah has been fulfilled just right here. Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Many men in church history have described the torture of accepting the call to the ministry. They have related the turmoil within their hearts that went on for months and in some cases years. Robert Bruce in the 17th century, who became a prominent preacher in Edinburgh and was influential in the conversion of Alexander Henderson, the prominent Covenanter. He describes the sleeplessness that characterized his nights for weeks as he wrestled with this seemingly call from heaven, until ultimately assurance came to him and God stepped into his life and pressed him into the ministry. The poem I referred to this morning by Charles Wesley about George Whitefield also describes that torment within Whitefield's life. As a church and a congregation, at this time we need to be praying the prayer of Isaiah. Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Break into the lives of men within our church and call them into the ministry. Step into their lives. Stop them in their tracks. Send them forth into the vacant congregations in our church. Here is God at the baptism of Jesus. He sees the commitment of Jesus to his mission, and he steps into his life and he says, now is the time to leave Nazareth and give yourself to the public ministry. As Robert, your former minister, and I sat in our cars on Tuesday, we were talking about our calls and the experience of our calls. And Robert said, as we discussed the vacant congregation, we need men. And we look to this God who breaks into Jesus' life and Ezekiel's life and opens the heavens and sends forth his servants. The heaven opened. The second supernatural event is the Spirit descended. We thought this morning of the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament coming upon leaders. We see it in the book of Judges and Saul and David. The Spirit coming down on leaders within the Old Testament church to enable and empower it, to guide. And so as the hope of a coming Messiah emerged and developed in the Old Testament, this was one of the features that became prominent, that this figure that would descend from heaven would be full of the Holy Spirit. And so in Isaiah 11:2 we read, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 42 verse 1, speaking of God's servant, I have put my Spirit upon him. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Here is the Spirit coming down now on the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ to equip him, to enable him, to propel him into his ministry and sustain him in it. But he comes down in the form of a dove. And scholars have made all kinds of useful connections of this form that the Spirit adopted throughout the Scriptures. It's a bird and not a cow or a rabbit. Perhaps relating right back to Genesis 1, where the Spirit fluttered over the earth and brought the formless into beauty. It's a dove, linking Jesus' baptism with Noah's ark and the new beginning in Noah's time. He is a new beginning now, a new era, a new stage of the covenant of grace. It's a dove, gentle, guileless, innocent, emblematic of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Boris Johnson is gathering a team around him, isn't he, to defend him, to seek to preserve his work, those who are loyal those who are committed to him, those who are capable of strategies and support. And here's the Spirit coming down on Jesus as he begins his ministry and faces his enemies and is open to persecution and all the opposition that will pour down upon him. The third person of the Godhead comes to his side and his support as he steps out in his public ministry. And if Jesus needed the Spirit for ministry, how much more do you and I, as we seek to use the gifts that Christ has given to us? We can't have more of the Spirit in our lives, but the Spirit can have more of our lives. And that's the challenge for ministers and members of congregations, to be filled with the Spirit. We can go to Scrabble Tower any day of the week, and usually we can just get around the outside of Scrabble. Twice, I think, it's open that you could get inside and go anywhere in Scrabble Tower. And sometimes in our lives, there are locked doors for the Spirit, areas that we won't let him into. But the challenge for Christian service and Christian servants is to be filled with the Spirit, who enables, sustains, and guides us in ministry. And the third supernatural event was the Father spoke. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And William Lane is really great here. And a lot of commentators, they blur the waters here by saying, well, you know, this statement that's, it's a collation of three quotations from the Old Testament, from Genesis 22, and Isaac was the beloved son of Abraham. And Psalm 2, for God says, you are my son. And then Isaiah 42, with you I take great delight. Those three places, Isaiah 42, Psalm 2, Genesis 22, are a combination of what is said here. But William Lane says, this is not a quotation. This is the Father speaking with delight and pride and joy. He's just witnessed his son being baptized in the Jordan with all the significance that that has. Accepting, declaring, showing that he is the one who's come to be the Savior of the world and to bear our sins on himself. And the Father can hold himself in no longer, and he speaks out from heaven. You are my son. With you, I am well pleased. We respected our fathers. They were leaders, providers. But what we've held on to most is those times when they encouraged us. Each one of us can take a leaf out of God the Father's book here, and we can seek out moments when we can encourage someone. Jesus knew that his Father loved him, but his Father told him that he loved him. And we know people in the church do great work and serve well and give their best. Well, let's take moments to tell them that they do good work. There's plenty of discouragement in the Christian life and in life as a whole. Plenty of criticism comes the way of Christians. And the place of a Christian church should be a place of encouragement. one of the greatest examples in church history is that incredible parting between John G. Payton and his father. You can Google this later on, or if you've got the book, you can pull it out. And I encourage every father especially to read it again. What a moment it was. Teenager, leaving home, heading off to study. He'd never see his father again, but he never forgot that moment. They walked for 6 miles from his house, and then his father grasped his hand, said a few words to guide him, and then they left. And John G. Payton, as he went off to study and then to serve in the Outer Hebrides, he said that that moment of encouragement spurned him on to serve well. And just look at Christ here. The very next thing that happens in his life after the Father's words of encouragement are spoken to him from heaven are that he's plunged into 40 days of conflict with Satan. And no doubt, the encouragement of his father sustained his heart. The significance of Jesus' baptism, the supernatural around Jesus' baptism. The early church, they encouraged believers to visit the baptism of Jesus to learn about the Trinity. Here was the Father speaking in heaven. Here was the Son standing on earth. Here was the Spirit coming from heaven upon the Son. Three distinct persons, yet one God. But perhaps for Uitenaard's congregation, the need is not so much to sharpen our understanding of the Trinity, but to develop our sense of unity. Here's the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they are one, joined together in the work of redemption. No conflict, no pride, no jealousy. The Holy Trinity united in service. You and I made and been remade in the image of God have to display that unity. It was Jesus' prayer that his church would be one, even as Father and Son are one. We have different roles, different tasks, just as Father, Son, and Spirit had here. But the unity persisted, remained, the encouragement, the approval, the love was there. And we come to the baptism of Jesus not just to learn the theology, but to be affected in our treatment of one another and our service within this congregation.